I'm guessing that we're all very familiar, or many of us are very familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. The story I've just read, the story of Elijah, is of course one of the great stories of a hero in the Old Testament. We're familiar with the moments, the great moments, Mount Carmel, for example, in Elijah's life, the moment when he's taken to heaven in a flaming chariot. Many Christians love Old Testament stories, and perhaps if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may be familiar with some of the Old Testament stories because they are among the great literary stories of the world. But the Old Testament can sometimes be a problem, both to Christians and to non-Christians. Christians, as Christians, we often read these stories, and well, they're great stories, they're heroic stories of men of God, but we're not sure how they apply to us today, why they're in Scripture other than to be inspiring in some way. And sometimes non-Christians read the Old Testament and they just don't like the God that they find there. The God of the Old Testament seems to be a God of judgment and wrath. There seem to be some terrible things that happen in God's name in the Old Testament. We're reading the background one here. We're reading a story here where there's a terrible famine in the background that has been imposed by the Lord. And so you'll sometimes hear people say, well, you know, I like Jesus and I like the God of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament is something of a trial, really. I'm not quite sure what to make with him. What I want to do today is to look at this story and show how it brings out beautifully the character of God, and specifically how it demonstrates to us the power of God in his word. You'll forgive me the title of the sermon. When Greg asked me for a title for sermons, I don't do sermon titles. They're a sort of an American abomination, I always think. So I gave just a title that came to my head, and then I prepared the sermon. So I touch on some of the things in the title, but not entirely everything. A little bit of background to the story. Well, we need to know where we are, really, in Israel's history. After David comes Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom divides. And you have the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin form the kingdom of Judah. And the other 10 tribes form what's called the kingdom of Israel. And the first king of Israel is a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam has a problem. His problem is Jerusalem isn't in his territory. And yet the Jews are supposed to go to the temple to worship. So Jeroboam knows that over time, his people are going to be traveling to Jerusalem to worship, and that's going to give them divided geographical loyalties. And sooner or later, he or one of his successors as king of Israel may face dramatic internal pressure for reuniting with the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So Jeroboam has this brilliant scheme. I don't recommend it theologically, but in terms of political astuteness, it's quite brilliant. He sets up golden calves in the towns of Bethel and Dan. And he tells the people of Israel that these are the gods that brought them out of Egypt, and therefore they don't need to go to Jerusalem. They can worship God in Bethel and Dan, safe within the territory of the kingdom of Israel. And this sets a sort of moral benchmark for future kings. One of the little refrains that you find as you read through the book of Kings, so when you come to the kings of Israel, is so-and-so was a king, and he did not depart from the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And what the writer is saying there is that this king didn't have the courage to allow loyalty to the God of Israel to trump political considerations and tear down these idols in Bethel and Dan and tell the people to go and worship in Jerusalem. So, you know, the kings of Israel, one after another, they walk in the paths of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, except for Ahab. When Ahab comes along, 1 Kings 16, he's described in a different way. We're told that as if it had been a little thing for Ahab to walk in the paths of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he added this to them. He married Jezebel, princess of the Sidonians, and he brought the worship of Baal into Israel. So you get the picture. You know, there's this benchmark. But the height of immorality for most kings of Israel, that's the starting point for Ahab. And right as soon as he's introduced, the writer reminds us that Ahab takes it to the next level. And it's in this context when the worship of Baal God of rain, and therefore, of course, a God connected to the fertility of the fields is being brought into Israel. It's at this point that the Lord appears to say, enough is enough. I'm going to act decisively to demonstrate over a period of time who it is that gives rain, and therefore who is truly God. And that's the context here. Elijah comes out of nowhere, announces this drought, and therefore pronounces what is functionally a death sentence on the people. If you have no rain, you have no crops, in an agrarian society, you die. It's as simple as that. Pronounces a death sentence against the people of God, and then is whisked off first to the brook Cherith, where the Lord provides for his physical needs, and then presumably as the water table drops during the drought, the brook dries up, and he travels off to Zarephath to live there in the house of a widow and her only, apparently only, child. It's a great story. It's the beginning of that epic Elijah-Elisha sequence in the Old Testament, where so much of the groundwork is laid for the New Testament. Remember, John the Baptist is Elijah. Christ is an Elisha kind of figure. We're having the groundwork laid for the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it more than a great story to us here today? And I want to say this passage lays out beautifully four things that are important for Christians to grasp today and important for non-Christians to understand and to reckon with. This story teaches us about the power of God in His Word. It teaches us about the power of God in His holiness. It teaches us about the power of God in His mercy. And it teaches us about the power of God in the midst of death. So the power of God in His Word, in His holiness, in His mercy, and in the midst of death. The power of God in His Word, the first thing. If you'll turn to the passage. The most important thing, I think, we learn about Elijah in this passage is the thing we don't learn about Elijah in this passage. There is something very strange about the way Elijah is introduced. And it's this. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his father was. And you read the Old Testament. Fathers are very important. I've already mentioned one today. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam's identity is intimately connected to who his father was. My wife comes from a little island off the northwest coast of Scotland. The first language there is Gaelic, not English. And it's a very tight-knit rural community. And when I visit, you meet somebody and you start talking to them, one of the first things they'll ask you is, who are your people? What they mean is, which family are you connected to? Because in that culture, that society, your family connections, in many ways, are far more important than qualifications you might have or what job you do. You are your ancestors. We don't know who Elijah's father was. That's odd. And the reason is this. Elijah's authority is not rooted in Elijah. To an extent, it doesn't matter who Elijah is. What's important is the message he brings. The word of God, the word of the Lord, came to Elijah. Elijah's going to be special in this story, not because he's a good-looking guy, we don't know what he looked like, not because he's a particularly heroic guy, not because he's a great public speaker. Elijah's going to be important because he brings the word of God. That's what gives him his authority and his power. The messenger has authority, not because of his status as messenger, but because of the person who has sent and authorized the message. You could be at work tomorrow, and the humblest administrative assistant could walk into your office and say to you, you're fired. And you could turn to them and say, you can't do that. I'm a vice president, and you're a humble administrative assistant. And if they turn around to you and say, don't shoot the messenger, it was the president or the chairman of the board who sent me to deliver this message, you're done. Doesn't matter how high in the hierarchy you are and how low they are, if the one who authorized the message outranks you, you're done. That's what's happening in here. Elijah has no genealogy. He's not a king. He's not a noble. It doesn't matter. He brings the Lord's word and therefore he has authority. I think the application for us today is an obvious one. Where's the world, where does the church have power and authority? Does it depend on how many people we can put into Congress? Does it depend on how big our budgets are? Does it depend on how influential we're able to be as the world judges influence? No, the power of the church resides primarily in what? The fact that the church brings the word of God. Our authority is, we might say, entirely ministerial. It doesn't matter if your church is 15 or 1,500, 15,000. You go to 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, there's maybe 3,000 or 4,000 people there on a Sunday morning, much bigger than any church that I will ever pastor. It's a big church. Philadelphia is a city of 1.5 million people. 3,000 or 4,000 people, that's not very many. And if you add all of the Christians together in Philadelphia, they don't add up to very many compared to the size of the city and the status and the power of the people who run the city. So where does the church's power come from? It comes from the Word of God. It is the Word that makes the church powerful, as it makes Elijah powerful here. He says the skies will be closed, and the skies are closed. It doesn't matter that he's not a king. He brings the Word of God. So the first thing to notice in this passage is it speaks to us about the power of the Word. All that Elijah does, all the power he brings to bear is nothing to do with Elijah. It's nothing to do with who his people are. It's nothing to do with where he was educated or what qualifications he has. It's to do with the fact that he speaks God's word. And as it applied to him, so it applies to the church. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about God delighting to use the weak and the despised to achieve his purposes. And how can God do that? Through the word. Through the word of the cross. Secondly, notice the power of God here in his holiness. God will give his glory to no other. He will not tolerate that we look to other gods for that which he alone can provide. Central to God's holiness is the idea that he is jealous for his own glory. And he wants his people to ascribe to him and to him alone that which only he can provide. What's the problem in Israel at this point? The problem in Israel is they're looking to Baal. Probably from a human strategic point of view, marrying a princess of the Sidonians may not have been a bad idea. Good political alliance with a foreign power. It's how medieval Europe essentially operated. The kings, the queens, the dukes, you married your children off to other families. The famous picture of the British royal family around about the turn of the 19th, 20th century, and you know the Kaisers there, and the Tsars there, and Queen Victoria's there, and they're all related. So humanly speaking, it's probably not a bad idea to get married to a foreign princess. I sort of feel a bit sorry for Ahab. Working through Kings, it's very clear who wears the trousers in this relationship. You know, Ahab is not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He comes across as really rather thick at one or two points. Jezebel is clearly the brains of the outfit. She is going to feature pretty heavily in the later narrative, and she is a very astute and very capable woman. So marrying her may have been a pretty good idea, humanly speaking. The problem is, of course, it becomes more than just an illicit marriage outside of the bounds of Israel. She does exactly what the Lord knew that such foreign alliances would do, and that is she brings her God into Israel. Baal. And who is Baal? Well, he's the God of thunder and lightning. He's the God of rain. He's the God, therefore, of fertility and life in many ways. Doesn't rain, you die. It's as simple as that. And now the people of Israel are looking to Baal to give them life. And the Lord will not tolerate that. Perhaps the best we could say about Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was he introduced false worship of the true God. That may be a charitable reading. He introduced false worship of the true God. Ahab introduces false worship of false gods to Israel. And at this point, the Lord says, enough is enough. And stopping the rain, notice that's significant. That is a direct challenge to Baal's authority. If Baal is the one who gives rain, and Jehovah says, I'm going to stop the rain, He's challenging Baal head on at this point. He's not saying, well, okay, we'll leave the rain on one side, but I'll part the River Jordan like I've done in the past to demonstrate to you that I'm still God. No, the Lord challenges Baal on his home territory. And that will be a consistent pattern throughout the Elijah story. Mount Carmel, center of Baal worship. Trial by fire should be able to generate lightning. If you're a god of thunder and lightning, one would have thought. The Lord continually meets Baal on Baal's home territory and demonstrates, not only beats him, that the Baal does not even exist. Notice too that Elijah, after the brook dries up, is sent to Zarephath. Zarephath is in Sidonia. Sidonia is a center of Baal worship. Elijah is sent outside of Israel to a Gentile. He's sent into Baal's home territory for his own safety at this point. The Lord is mocking the worshippers of Baal throughout this narrative. And of course, remember, the Jews don't like being reminded of this when Christ preaches his first great sermon. They don't like being reminded that in the times of Elijah, the Lord sent his prophets out of Israel for their protection. So God will give his glory to no other. And that, I think, is to be a salutary reminder to us as a church today. Our God is a jealous and holy God. We have a constant tendency, do we not, to look elsewhere for our well-being and our security. And that is an affront to God's holiness. It is an affront to God's holiness. And that is why, for example, in Hebrews 12, we're told that the Lord disciplines the church. As he's disciplining Israel here. So the New Testament tells us that God disciplines individual Christians and disciplines his church. For our good. Why? To wean us off looking to other gods for our security. I hope that none of you have any statues of Baal in your garden to which you look for good weather. But maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your family. One of the unspoken, I use the term idolatries, it seems to me, in the Reform world often, is family. It's the one place where, you know, as long as you're a good family man and you focus on the family, you can neglect other things. Well, I'm not sure that that's the Bible's take. Family is not to be our source of ultimate security either. Only the Lord can provide that. Thirdly, we've done power of God in his word, power of God in his holiness. Look at the power of God in his mercy. What I love about this passage is it shows how even in the midst of this general judgment that has come against Israel, the Lord cares for individuals. And he cares for individuals in a way that is remarkably consistent with his character. Elijah is the great recipient of this, of course. First of all, he's at the brook. And the Lord provides water for him, and then he provides ravens who bring the food in morning and evening to keep him well and to keep him fit for his prophetic ministry that he's going to have to engage in. The Lord demonstrates thereby he has complete control of all natural resources. What's interesting, therefore, is that as the Lord comes in judgment against Israel, even as God brings this death sentence against Israel, and I'm assuming many would have died during these years of drought and famine, even as he brings this death sentence, yet the Lord still demonstrates his mercy. He still does not deny or change his merciful character, even within the context of this judgment. And that's why the choice of orphan and widow is not insignificant. I think there's various significance in the move to Zarephath. One of them is it's outside of Israel. And I say, the Lord Jesus picks up on that in the New Testament. Secondly, I think it's significant that the Lord chooses an orphan and a widow. Listen to how the character of God is described in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, we often tend to think of God's attributes theologically. We can often think of them in fairly abstract terms, sovereignty. Even when we think of things like mercy and grace, often we're thinking in a relatively abstract way. Well, the Old Testament usually describes God in very concrete terms that even a child can understand. And this is how the character of God is described in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. What's the Lord doing in this passage? When Elijah goes to Zarephath, he's a sojourner. The Lord is caring for him. And when Elijah, through God, pulls off this great miracle that keeps the food supply going, he's caring for the fatherless and the widow. Indeed, God will demands that his people reflect that character. In Deuteronomy, having laid out his own character as the one who cares for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, in Deuteronomy 27:19, he says, "Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow." The people of God are to reflect that character as well. And I think that's a salutary reminder to us in the church today that the character of the church, certainly to the outside world, is seen as reflective of the character of God. And that's how God wants it to be. He wants people to look at the church and see his character reflected therein. And we're in a time, I think, where certainly wider society is in free fall morally. It's in free fall. And there's a great temptation, I think, for the church to be angry and fist-shaking in that context. Fred Phelps died this week, and I think when people think of Fred Phelps, even when Christians think of Fred Phelps, we don't think of a lovely gospel sort of guy, do we? We think of a man picketing the funerals of people who were killed fighting for their country. We think of a man more associated with hate than with anything else. God's people, according to God's word, are to reflect God's character. And there's a challenge here for the church. I think this story is beautiful. On one hand, it shows the power of God in mercy, even in the midst of his judgments. And therefore, because we are those who have received God's mercy, when we deserve God's judgment, we are to reflect the character of God to those around us. I spoke yesterday about eldership, and I said that clause of good reputation with outsiders is so important because it tells you that the Lord sees the eldership of the church as having a public function, being in some sense the public face of the church. It's why when a Catholic priest sins and is taken down, the whole church is smeared because people look to the priesthood as reflective of the whole. People look to the eldership as reflective of the whole. Here we see God's character beautifully demonstrated for us, and we have a reminder that as Elijah demonstrates that character of God to this woman, so we as individual Christians and as the church are to demonstrate the merciful character of God even in the midst of a time of just and righteous judgment. And finally, and most powerfully here, the power of God in the midst of death. And this is where this passage connects to the passage that I read in the book of Mark. You know, if I perish the thought, if I arrive home in Philadelphia tonight and somebody in my congregation calls me and says, "My child's died, can you come over?" And I jump in my car and I drive around and I walked up into the child's bedroom where the body of the child was lying and I lay down on top of it, I hope they'd call the police. It's weird, isn't it? What goes on here is deeply weird. And when you read this story, it's the one thing you're left thinking, what? What is going on here? Why does Elijah do that? It's sort of distasteful in some intangible kind of way. Well, it's not just distasteful. It's also against the law. In the Old Testament, Elijah here breaks part of the law code. Numbers 19 verse 11 says this, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person stays unclean 7 days. And you'll know if you explore that a bit further, you'll see that it doesn't matter whether you knew you did it or not. You know, and if I get home tonight and I lie down on my bed, my wife comes in and says, "Oh, you shouldn't have done that. There was a dead body in there earlier today." First of all, I'm going to ask, well, what on earth was a dead body doing in there? But secondly, I'm going to think, I'm ritually unclean for 7 days. Just because I didn't know is no excuse. The uncleanness of death is that powerful in the Old Testament that even if you didn't know you touched a dead body, you are still made unclean by it. And Elijah goes up and he deliberately makes himself unclean at this point. He lies on top of this child. And I think what he's doing there is he's trying to identify as closely as possible as he can with the child in the child's death. And yet the miracle is this. The text makes no mention of Elijah becoming unclean. In fact, what happens is the uncleanness that grips the child is dispatched. And the child is made clean. It's an amazing story. It's weird just from a taste perspective. It's even weirder from an Old Testament theology perspective because Elijah should have been unclean for 7 days as a result of doing this. But he isn't. And that, of course, points us towards the passage we read in Mark. If you want to turn to Mark with me. There are a couple of interesting bits in this passage. There are similarities and there's a very distinct difference between this passage and what we have in Elijah and Elisha. First of all, of course, in this passage, we have the woman with the flow of blood. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that a woman during her monthly period is subject to the same rules of uncleanness as a dead body. Touch a woman during her monthly period, you're rendered unclean in the Old Testament. This woman, there was a month when her period started and it never ended. She's been dead in some ways for 12 long years. And you'll notice that we're told the little girl was 12 years old at the end. I think that's why does the writer throw in the age of this girl? We didn't need to know that. Well, in some senses we do. Because 12 years, when you're in your 40s or your 50s, 12 years can pass like that. Very quick. It was a whole lifetime to that little girl. The whole of this girl's life had been the time of the older woman's uncleanness. And, if you've got a toothache, time doesn't go like that when you've got a toothache. Every second counts. This woman had been suffering for 12 years. She'd been suffering for a lifetime. And she, as Jesus is pushing through the crowd, she reaches out and touches him. And, his disciples ask a reasonable point when he says, "Who touched me?" And they say, "Well, everybody's touching you. Everybody's crowding around you." You've seen those pictures of the Beatles when they arrive in America and everybody is trying to touch them. Everybody wanted to touch the great prophet who was walking through at that point in time. But only one touch counted, the touch of the unclean one. Jesus knew he'd been touched by her because she should have made him unclean. He felt the power go out of him. Something happened. He was made ceremonially unclean, except he wasn't. She's made clean. That's how he knows that somebody touched him in a special way, because she's dirty, and her touch of him has made her clean. And then, of course, we have a similar thing laid out in the latter part of the chapter, when he gets, the tragedy, first of all, is that the delay in healing this woman has led to the death of Jairus' daughter, which is very sad. But Jesus goes in, and what does he do? He touches the dead body. And she rises. He's not made dirty. She's made clean. It's just like Elijah, isn't it? Except it isn't. There's one very, very, very significant difference. When Elijah goes up and he lays down on the child, he calls out, "O Lord, O Lord." Remember what I said right at the start, Elijah has no intrinsic power. He calls out to God to act. What does Jesus do? "Little girl, I say to you, arise." The Lord has no need to call out to God because he is God. It's one of those texts that demonstrate, I think, that Christ is very conscious of his own divinity here. Because he doesn't call out to the Lord as a prophet would have to do. He simply commands the girl to rise and she does. He doesn't just bring the word of God. He is the word of God. And that, I think, should be very encouraging to us today. Perhaps you're a non-Christian here. Perhaps you've sat through a lot of what I've said, I don't understand half of what this guy's saying. I put it to you, you understand dirtiness. You probably understand, if I would say to you, that guy's a dirty politician. No, I'm sure you don't have any of those in New England, of course. But if I say to you in Philadelphia, a lot of dirty politicians, you know exactly what I mean. You don't have to read the New Testament to know what I mean. If I would say to you, you shouldn't read that book, it's a dirty book. Or you don't want to hang around with that person because they've got a dirty mind and a dirty mouth. You know what I'm talking about. And if you're honest with yourself, there'll be times when you feel dirty. Because you know you've done something you shouldn't. And you will feel dirty and you will ask yourself, how can I be clean? Well, the answer is you can be clean by reaching out and touching Christ in faith. As Christ comes to you this morning in his preached word, if you grasp that word by faith, if you believe what the Bible says about Christ, you touch him by faith and you are made clean. Maybe if you're a Christian here this morning and you've done things and you feel dirty, what do you need to do? You need to realize that Christ is the one who cleanses the dirty. There is nobody that day dirtier than this woman with the flow of blood. There is nothing dirtier than a corpse. And the dirt of death itself was not enough to make Christ dirty. Christ, of course, goes much further than Elijah. He doesn't just touch this girl. Christ has taken human flesh. As Elijah tried to identify as closely as possible with the sun, as he lies on him that day and tries to get as close into the sun's being as he can, Jesus doesn't have to press himself against us, so to speak. Jesus has entered into our very flesh, has taken flesh, and has made it clean on the cross. The great encouragement for Christians is the power of God over enemy territory. Elijah goes to Zarephath, he goes to Carmel, he scores these spectacular victories against the enemy. Christ does the same, does he not? Enters human flesh, is led outside the city, is hanged on a cross and is thereby cursed. He dies. Enemy territory engulfs him. And yet he in turn then engulfs enemy territory. He becomes unclean, so to speak, as he dies. But the uncleanness of death cannot hold him. And that is the great encouragement, is it not, for Christians today? What is the one thing everyone fears? It's death, isn't it? Well, the good news is that the uncleanness of death, for those who grasp Christ by faith, is not the final word. Even that will be made clean to you. As the second thief on the cross in Luke said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord said what? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today your death will be the passage to you being with me clean in paradise. Praise God for his holy word. Praise him for the relevance of all of his word, Old and New Testament.